Now, for those who were here last week, we tried to give the need for this tremendously important study of Bible interpretation. I hope, Mark, we were able to show that this is the core of our Bible study. And this is what really separates us from the cult, that we have a consistent, honest, accurate hermeneutic. Everyone has one, we said. This isn't some either-or situation. Now, before we enter into our specific principles in another week or two, I want to deal with one other subject that is a key to Bible interpretation. And so this will be sort of another parenthesis before we get to the beginning of our study, really. Now, Lynn, you probably don't think we'll ever get into this study, but we will. Just have faith in me. It might be said that the key to Bible interpretation is progressive revelation. And I'm going to spend the rest of this time just explaining this term and going over some of the principles of progressive revelation because it's so important. Let me read a statement here by Bernard Ramm, and this is what he said. The Bible sets forth a movement of God with the initiation coming from God and not man, in which God brings man up through theological infancy of the Old Testament to the maturity of the New Testament. Let's turn to two verses, and maybe we can make this more clear. Let's turn first to John 16, verses 12 and 13, and I'll ask Wally Westwood with a deep, clear, bass voice. I better ask someone else. No, we'll have Wally read that for us, especially verse 12, a verse showing us the idea of progressive revelation.
I have so many things to say to you that you are not able to bear them, nor to take them upon you, nor to grasp them now. But my need is...
That's good enough, Wally. Didn't mean to interrupt you. That's all we wanted to read. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, and Lynn, really loud and clear, so Courtney back there can hear you. Now, he towers above most people, but he can't always hear everyone. So, Lydia, you'll have to be really loud. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world.
Now, Jesus is saying this. He says, I haven't told you everything. There are some people that go to the Gospels and they feel that church truth, church government, all kinds of eschatological questions are all in the Gospel. But Jesus clearly tells us that he has more things to say. Or as the commercial goes, I'm sure no one watches television here, but if you do, the commercial is more to come or better things to come. Well, this is what Jesus is saying. I can't tell you all of it yet. Mainly, you can't take it right now. More is coming. And the idea is more revelation, progressive revelation. Then in Hebrews here, we see that God spoke in times past. He spoke through the prophets and through all of these great men that he sent. But now his Son has come. And through his Son, a fuller, a more rich a revelation. And we see this in the book of Hebrews. You have in the book of Hebrews the Old Testament, its type, its shadows, its entire materialistic outlook. But now the New Testament, Christ, the reality, the spiritual, is here. And this is a very important concept in the New Testament, this idea that God did not give his whole revelation at once. Let me give two points that might make it a little clearer. First of all, this. Revelation was not completed all at once. Now, there's nothing difficult about that, David, but some people don't seem to understand that. You don't go to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus to find God's whole mind. You need the whole Bible. In Genesis, he tells us what he wants to tell, and then he starts to build. Remember what we said about Genesis 1 to 11? It's the basis of the whole Bible, but from that, God reveals more and more. At Sinai, we were given God's law. The Jews received God's law. They were told not to commit adultery. But Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, tells us that even the thoughts of the heart and the mind, this is adultery. And he's expanding the law, expanding God's mind. So a person can say, well, I haven't committed adultery, but maybe I've looked at all kinds of magazines and thought about it a lot. Well, according to the New Testament, that's just as well as doing it. The second thing, and this might cause some people a real problem, Not all scripture is equally normative. Equally normative. Not all Scripture is equally normative. And this is a very, very important principle, which we'll probably be talking about the rest of our time. Now, by that, we do mean that the whole of Scripture is inspired. We're not saying that parts of Scripture are not inspired. We're not saying that. But what we're saying is this. Some parts of Scripture are subject to the illumination of other parts. Because God has not given His revelation all at once, but over a long period of history and different cultures, certain parts of Scripture need to be interpreted by other parts of Scripture. That's why not all Scripture is normative for our life. There are many things in the Old Testament, things in the Gospels and Acts that we do not do today. We do not obey because we know we're not supposed to. Let me give you three illustrations, and this might help. If you return, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, verse 20. Now, we live in a day when the book of Acts is quite alive. I meet many young people, and they're all following the book of Acts. They beat themselves on their chest because their little group is following everything that the book of Acts says. We realize that most of the churches aren't following Acts, but our group, we follow everything that's in the book of Acts. Well, if you'll read the book of Acts carefully, and that's what we talked about last week, the careful reading of the Bible, we'll see that if you are to do this, we have all kinds of real problems. Notice verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now there are Christians who present quite a good argument that a Christian should not eat blood at all, should not have anything with blood or gravy, things of this nature. They can use the Old Testament, and of course, they have a verse here. Remember, this was the great council where the apostles wrote a letter to Antioch. What better authority than having all of the apostles together writing a letter? You couldn't think of better authority. Well, is this normative for our life? Do you have gravy? Do you have blood? Well, most of us do. Is this something the Christian is to carry out? The apostles wrote this letter. Why don't we follow it? Is it normative for our life? Well, in Colossians, Paul tells us that all these things are good. All kinds of meat and vegetables and these things that have bothered people in the past, they're all sanctified before God and good for us. Well, how do we interpret this? How do we relate to this? Another great problem in the book of Acts is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, there were some people who believed. They had John's baptism, but they had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Paul came, he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, from the book of Acts, people will show you that you can be a born-again Christian. You can be regenerated, but you might not have the Holy Spirit. And they will go to Acts to show you this. But if the idea of progressive revelation is true, we'll see that Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians help us to interpret these difficult historical situations in the book of Acts. And certainly we need this concept of progressive revelation because the book of Acts is sprinkled with problems if we don't have it. Another good thing is prophetess. Now, there are some ladies here who would probably like to be prophetess, come into our church, and they would be preaching, and they would put some of us out of business. In the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, you have these women who are prophesying. And yet, it seems when Paul, writing in Timothy, says that the woman is to be silent, and in Corinthians, she is to be silent, not to take authority in the church. And so we see that the book of Acts especially, because it has been so revived today and there is such intense interest in the book of Acts, we need this principle of progressive revelation. And it's a true principle. It's not something we're making up. Now, to make this more clear, there are basically five rules to progressive revelation. And this is what we want to spend our time on this evening. I hope you will take notes or you will take note in your mind because these are principles that you should use the rest of your life. This first one I'm giving is one that I use constantly. And they will help you in your Bible interpretation. It will help you as a teacher of the Word of God to be accurate and careful and not just to say things that are not true. The first principle, and a very vital principle, is this. A systematic passage interprets the incidental. A systematic passage interprets the incidental. Now, I want to use an illustration this evening to teach this. I feel that maybe through teaching this through an illustration, it will be clearer, because sometimes these things can be difficult. Mr. Banks didn't want to come this evening, but his wife forced him out. She said, "Mr. Banks, you need hermeneutics." And he said, "I just had a sandwich today." Or is it a Reuben sandwich? Let's take justification for an example. Now, there are several places in Scripture where the doctrine of justification is taught systematically and didactically. For example, the book of Romans. We've been studying Romans on Sunday morning. And you have there a systematic development of justification. The book of Galatians is a systematic work on justification. And some might want to add the book of Hebrews. Now, this does not mean that justification is not in other parts of Scripture. It simply means in other parts of Scripture it is implied or inferred. But here in Romans and Galatians, it is systematically laid out before you. And so we have a systematic passage. Now, how does this help us to interpret the Word of God? Let's really take a challenge on tonight, Mr. Banks, and go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. For our first example, this is a very famous verse and one that is very difficult to interpret. But maybe in the light of this principle, we can have some good exegesis. Verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead raise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead?" A very difficult verse. And as you know, a certain group builds in a complete doctrine on this. And you are not in their church a member or justified unless you have been baptized. And of course they have living people baptized for people that have died. And they go to this scripture here. Now, the first thing we want to do as good Bible students is be honest with the text. We don't want to come to the text of Scripture and read into it our theology. Now, this is difficult. Lynn can tell you how difficult this is. We all have a theological bias. As far as I know, everyone here believes that you are saved by faith alone. And so you would come to this, and you'll try to wiggle your way through this, Wally, through this verse. And I know Wally could really wiggle through it. But we don't want to do that. We want to come to the text and exegete, lift out the meaning. Now, it's very interesting to me that John Calvin, you remember him, Ron, John Calvin wrote his Institutes first. His Institutes were the great, great theological statements that he held, his systematic theology, at 27 or 28. And then later he wrote his commentary. Now, Marge, that's backwards. He should have written his commentaries first, because that would have been exegeting the Scriptures, and after he had interpreted the Scriptures, made his great theological statement. It's interesting that Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, was just that way. He was first trained as an exegete, and then later he was a systematic theologian. Now, Kendra, we want you to first be an exegete and then a systematic theologian. Now, as exegetes, we first deal with the passage. We don't come to the passage with our theological bias. In other words, this is a wrong interpretation. We want to find the meaning here. Now, what is Paul teaching here in 1 Corinthians 15, Ron? Just one word. No trick question. 1 Corinthians 15, what is Paul teaching? The whole chapter. What? All right, Ron just finished supper. Someone else. 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection. He is teaching resurrection. That's a systematic passage. He is dealing here with resurrection. Now, simply for illustrative material, he leaps out and he grabs an illustration. The illustration is baptism from the dead. And here's how I would interpret it. With that, I don't feel violating the text. This is exactly what was happening. Some Christians were baptizing living people for dead people. Now, we know from church history that in the first and second century, many of the heretics were doing this. And Paul picks up this illustration. He doesn't condemn it, he pulls it over, but he shows the futility of it if there is no resurrection. Now, the problem people have is simply this. Why doesn't Paul stop and condemn this practice? Well, I don't know. But we do know Paul does this at other times. Later, earlier in this book, he picks up idols. Without standing there condemning idols, he uses it as illustrative material for showing that you should not go against your brother's conscience or causing this sin. He does this in other places. So I don't know why he doesn't stop and condemn it. Rather, he uses it as an illustration. Now, here's the point. Baptism from the dead there is incidental to the passage. If baptism was necessary for salvation, where would it have to be taught? Dave? Greg? Where? No, not in the Gospels. Where would it have to be taught? I just said it. But don't all look like we're sleeping? Romans. Galatians. A systematic treatise on justification. And so this is an incidental passage which must be interpreted in the light of a systematic passage, Romans, Galatians. All right, let's take another illustration because Kendra didn't understand that one. Turn your Bibles now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. All of you think I'm preaching. That's why you won't interact with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let's have someone read this. Ron Stoll, would you read it nice and clear for us? Just half the verse. All right, read the whole verse, excuse me. Okay, I'll leave Ron go and we'll pick on someone else. Would you read it, please?
That Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Now again, we want to be honest with the text. I don't want to come to the text with my theological bias, and I don't believe that baptism is needed to save a person, but I've got to be honest. It seems to me from the sentence structure, from the reading here, that baptism is included in salvation, to be saved. If you read the commentaries on it, any good exegetical commentary will show this, that it seems that that's what Peter is saying, the difficult verse. I don't want to turn the verse around to fit my view. I want to deal with what the verse says. But what is our principle? Our principle is that the systematic passage interprets the incidental. This is Peter's sermon. He is preaching, and he makes these statements, and there are others in Acts like it. If baptism was needed for salvation, it would have to be in Romans and Galatians. Romans and Galatians are the two great systematic works on justification. But what does Romans and Galatians make clear about justification, Wally? Faith alone. Faith plus nothing. If baptism was needed for salvation, it would have to be in Romans, and it would have to be in Galatians and possibly Hebrews. Those are the systematic passages. And here would be simply an incidental passage. It's an important passage, and it's a difficult passage, but I would say it would have to be in Romans. And so consequently, I would say that this is ambiguous. And remember what we said, Drew? Well, you weren't here last week, and that's why you asked that question, Drew. Last week we read in 2 Peter where Peter said Paul is ambiguous. And remember he said he admired the wisdom of Paul. Peter did. In 2 Peter. And they already read Paul, which is a proof that Paul's writings were circulating, not written after. But he said Paul is difficult. Now, I would say Peter is difficult. And in the problem of language, it seems that sometimes one of the principles of interpretation is ignorance. That's a difficult passage. It seems to say that. But again, with passages like that, I bring it under this principle, which is a valid principle, the systematic interprets the incidental. And I would conclude that as an incidental. And Romans and Galatians make it clear, faith and faith alone. Let's look at another illustration, Drew. Would you read this for us? James chapter 2. James chapter 2. This is a principle that I use constantly, and it's such an important one. James chapter 2. That's why I'm taking the time going through these illustrations, because unless we see it in the scriptures, you'll probably forget it tomorrow, Rhonda. James chapter 2, verse 24.
Justified by works.
Justified by works. Well, isn't this in contrast? You remember what Martin Luther said he calls the straw epistle? And this is a famous verse of the Roman Catholic Church. How do we interpret this verse? Well, first of all, James is dealing with an error or an abuse of faith. He is not developing the plan of salvation. He's not doing that. He's dealing with some kind of problem. And consequently, he is showing us that faith must always have works. Now, if you'll go to Romans, don't do it now, Romans chapter 2, which we did this week, you'll notice that Paul says one of God's judgment is by deeds or by works. And the thing is that works are not separated from faith. The man who has true faith in Christ, the natural fruit is works. And if a man says all the professions he wants and there's no work or there's no fruit, you have a right to judge his profession. So this is not a contradiction to faith alone. And I would interpret James in the light of Romans, in the light of Galatians, and say that James is dealing with the abuse of faith, as Paul does in Romans chapter 2, deal with works. Now, don't turn to it, because, well, let's turn to it. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Dave, do you have a Bible there? Right? Would you read it nice and loud? John, 1 John 2, 2. I'll read it then, David. He is the propitiation for our faith, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the verse used for universalism. In the end, everyone will be saved. Now, we've been doing this study in Romans, and Paul spends the first three chapters. First, the heathen, the pagan. Is the pagan lost? Romans 1 concludes he's lost. Chapter 2, the pietistic, moralistic Jew. Is he lost? Yes, he's under God's condemnation too. And finally, you come to this great crescendo in the end of chapter 3, or the middle of chapter 3, the whole world's guilty. And so, again, in the area of a systematic passage, Romans would help us to interpret this passage. Now, this is a very important principle, and one when you violate, you're going to have problems. Because there are scriptures that are difficult at times to interpret, and they must be weighed with other scriptures, and it's important to do this. A good illustration, a very contemporary one, is tongues. If you were to go to Acts, you have many incidental passages on tongues. You have someone being saved, the apostles lay their hands, they speak in tongues, and it says no more. We're not told how they did it. We're not told what they did after. We're not told any of this theology of tongues. They spoke in tongues. It dropped there. But now when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have a systematic passage dealing with tongues. It's a passage dealing with the abuse of tongues. And so I would say that 1 Corinthians 14 is essential in interpreting the book of Acts. Absolutely essential. And anyone that builds a big doctrine on Acts without consulting 1 Corinthians 14, which is a systematic passage, is in dangerous ground. He is building it on an incidental and not a systematic passage. That's why it's so important in this whole tongues issue to have carefully exegeted, interpreted 1 Corinthians 14. It is Paul's answer to the tongue situation in Acts and in Corinth. And so it will help us in our interpretation of what these people actually did there. Now, what about this doctrine that I first mentioned, baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is very popular today. You can be a Christian. I've talked to many, many Christians who have been a Christian some 15 years, and they told me they didn't have the Holy Spirit, but they were trying to get it. And they go to Acts for this. Clear passages in Acts where people didn't have the Holy Spirit and they made professions, or they were, as you might say, professing Christians. And they would go to Acts and show in three examples that you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. I think that Romans chapter 8 is very important here. Again, another systematic passage. Romans 8, 9 says this, he that has not the Spirit of God is none of his. I think Paul is clear there. I think there's a verse in Ephesians 1:13, and you might want to disagree with my interpretation. Paul said, when you believe, you were sealed. The moment of believing was the moment of sealing. some very systematic passages interpreting those incidental passages in Acts. And they are incidental passages. Paul is not developing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit when he says they received the Holy Spirit. He develops the doctrine of the Holy Spirit elsewhere, and that's where we must go. And we use that systematic passage to interpret the local, I mean the incidental. Let's pass on from there, not literally. I hope that will suffice. It's a very important thing, and I hope you will agree, get this. The second principle of progressive revelation is this. The universal passage interprets the local. The universal interprets the local. Often, Scripture communicates universal principles with local ceremony. There's a very good example of this in the Gospel. When Jesus left, at the Lord's Supper, he knelt down. Here he became servant of servants. And he said to his disciples this, Lynn. He said, I leave you an example. Now, George knows that most of us here want to follow the example of Christ. We want to do what Jesus Christ wants us to do. At least I do, and I'm sure that most of you do. And if Jesus Christ leaves us an example, certainly we should follow that example. And there are many wonderful Christians, sincere Christians, who at the Lord's Supper will wash one another's feet. Now, Mrs. Banks, we never solved whether it was foot washing or feet washing, the official title. But we'll check on this and see. Certainly there are many feet here, but we don't want to stick our foot in our mouth. So we'll wait till later to find out. How do we interpret this? Are we to wash one another's feet? Certainly if Jesus wanted us to do that, we would do it despite what people would say. At least I would do it, Kendra. I wouldn't want to do it to you, but I would do it to others, of course. How do we interpret this? Well, our principle is this, that the universal, universal passage interprets the local. Well, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying this. Now, Christ was a master at knowing people. If there was anyone that knew people, it was Jesus Christ. And he knew old Peter and Thomas and the rest would be fighting when he left. Peter would want to be the boss. While he was here, they fought. Lord, who's the greatest? And it got Christ quite angry. And he knew his disciples. He knew there would be this clamoring for leadership. So he says to them, a master psychologist, says, I want to leave you an example. And his example is this, washing their feet, a very lowly job. Now, what of this should we take? Now, the principle, definitely, all will admit, is serving one another, humility before one another. If certainly Jesus Christ would wash the disciples' feet, certainly any sane man would realize the disciples should wash one another's feet. At least they should infer that. So everyone agrees that the universal principle is serving one another, humility to one another, putting ourselves under one another. But now it is decorated in the local ceremony, which in those days people wore sandals, and Peter is here in India, he sees this. I'm not sure though, I've never been to India. And their shoes are open, and there's a lot of dust. They don't have this wonderful pavement and cement all around. Nice Italian word, cement. And the roads were dirty, and when you came into a home, one of the first things that was done is the feet were washed, Kendra. And so this is what the local ceremony is. And so what we say is the principle, serving one another, is valid. The local ceremony, because of the age and culture, is replaced by something else. Let me give another illustration, because some might not agree with that. Don't turn to this, but I'll just quote it. In 1 Peter 3:3, Peter speaks about the braiding of hair, the decorating of gold, and the wearing of robes. And in 1 Timothy 2, he speaks of the braiding of hair, gold, pearls, and costly attire. That's not tires, attire. Now, let's pretend some young lady comes in here and she has one of these see-through blouses, see-through skirts, see-through shoes, see-through everything. And we say to her, friend, this isn't very modest in our small little community here of Christians. And she says, I'm only following the Bible. The Bible says I'm not to braid my hair, wear costly jewels, wearing a robe, but nothing about see-through clothing. Or if she would have come in a super micro mini skirt. Certainly the scriptures do not say anything about a super micro mini skirt. Well, what is the principle? The principle is this: modesty in our dress, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, long robes, these are the local ceremonies. Now, if Paul or Peter were writing in these days, he might have said, girls, no see-through clothing, no elaborate costume jewelry, and he would go on, Woolworth, five and dime jewelry, you're not to wear this. He would use our local ceremony, our local customs. And so we see here again the universal principle clothed in the local ceremony. And we need to be able to see the difference, or else we'll just follow the letter of the word, and as long as we don't braid our hair, wear a lot of gold. I don't know anyone here that wears robes, and certainly no one here wears costly attire, so we're all all right. Another example would be the holy kiss. Now, I know there's certain people here like Chuck that would like to carry this out on a regular basis here at the assembly. But we have to control such fellas. And it seems to me, again, this is another universal principle, the greeting of one another, a sort of sanctified greeting. Of course, we could have sanctified kisses. Mr. Banks could stand over them. I don't know how. Maybe he would stand up on the overflow there and... that would be all right. Another good example of this is the pouring of oil in James. As I tell you, a friend, when Kent and Del and I were in Chicago, wanted us to pour oil over him in the bathtub. Again, I feel that the universal principle is calling the elders and praying for this sickness and even confessing sin to one another. But the pouring of oil, maybe today we'd give him a shot of vitamin D. I take the vitamin B complex myself. Really helps. An aspirin or something like this. Another illustration of this would be the laying on of hands. This is very big today. People want to lay on hands. Seems to me the Bible clearly teaches no grace is communicated as we lay on hands on one another. Might get your shirt dirty, but that's about it. The universal principle is the approval, the recommendation, the commendation of those involved, and then the local ceremony then was the putting on of hands. Today we might do something different, go down the basement and throw a punch party or something like this. I'm not sure what we would do. So these are several examples. Now maybe some of these touch you close to home, and you feel that I'm explaining away the scriptures. And remember what we said about that last week. The scriptures must be interpreted, and we want to be accurate in our interpretation and fair. So this second principle, the universal passage interprets the local. The next is the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. A good verse in Hebrews chapter 10, let's turn to it, Hebrews chapter 10. Some of you actually look bored. But for you who are going to teach the Word of God someday and go on, these things are vital to anyone's ministry so that we are careful with the Word of God and not lazy or slipshod in our Bible interpretation. Maybe, Mark, you could read for us nice and clearly the first half of the verse. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Now, Hebrews was written to Jews. These Jews were having problems. Some of these Jews wanted to go back to Judaism. Someone was recently speaking on Hebrews here, and they said, Hebrews, the title of Hebrews is, there's a better way, and that's true. Christ is better. The writer is trying to convince these people that don't go back to Judaism. That is the shadow, the type. The reality has come. Christ is here. Don't go back. And so we have here the fact that the New Testament helps us to interpret the Old. I would go as far and say this. If you have ever read the Old Testament, to have a correct interpretation of the Old Testament, you would need the book of Hebrews to correctly interpret the Old Testament. Remember that verse we read when we began, Lynn, when Jesus interpreted the Old Testament on the Emmaus Road, expounding those things concerning himself. And so Jesus had to interpret the Old Testament because it had gotten out of hand what some people had seen in it. Let me give a few illustrations, and this might help. Now, in the Old Testament, it seems that a man's relationship with God was measured by his wealth. A lot of cattle, a lot of land. And you remember the Jews had been promised if they would obey the Lord, if they would carry out his commandments, material prosperity would be theirs. The Lord would just heap upon them blessing upon blessing. Now, if this were true today, it seems to me about the only spiritual one in this lot would be Doyle Ross. Why, he's got 75 head of cattle, he has horses and chickens, and he's got just lots of land. And think of a poor spiritual wretch like myself with only two dogs and a cat. Certainly my spiritual lot has been small. And it seems in the Old Testament that this was a measure of a man's blessing before the Lord. And certainly we do know that when Israel disobeyed God, God took these things from them. But when you come to the New Testament, the emphasis is different. We're a spiritual people. We have a heavenly home. The Jews had that too, but of course, God was dealing a little different way with them. In the New Testament, our spirituality is not measured by what we have materially. Seems to me that some of God's greatest servants, everything has been taken away from them, at least in this world. And yet they look for something else. And Jesus told that woman that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And you see just a complete turnover. Of course, this is part of progressive revelation, God revealing more and more of his mind on the subject. And so we need the New Testament to interpret the Old. Another, and we have that in Leviticus 25:39. In fact, capital punishment capital punishment was enforced not against a man who had killed a slave. That's it. If you had killed a slave, capital punishment was not forced against you. And you read this, and it seems difficult to understand. Now we come to the New Testament. Romans 2, verse 11 tells us God is no respecter of persons. In the book of James, God is no respecter of persons. And the book of 1 Peter, God is no respecter of persons. And we know that God does not respect people. Paul says, if God does not respect people, he doesn't respect them as far as their relationship to himself. We know that as far as our salvation, we all stand before God. Whether you're a Wall Street businessman with a $250 flannel suit, or whether you wear a potato bag down in Larimer, before God you must come the exact same way, through Christ and through faith. Well, the New Testament helps us to interpret the Old, and it shows us God's full light on the subject. It shows us what God had intended. And God, as we said, progressive revelation, God brought man up from this state of infancy to more maturity. And we look to the New Testament to help us to interpret some of these difficult ethical practices. Another good example in the Old Testament was the worth of a woman. In Deuteronomy 21, a man could have two wives. Well, it doesn't say he can have two wives, but it gives instructions that he has two wives. And the instruction is, what is he going to do with his son, especially one that he might like above another? And we come to the New Testament, and then there Peter tells us clearly, men are to honor their wives. Now, we're not told specifically in the New Testament you can only have one wife. I know George would like to see that change. But we're told that elders are to be the husband of one wife, and the inference is that this is what God wants. And, of course, the inference is there in the Old Testament also. But again, there's this development. As you know, there are large denominations today that have revived much of the Old Testament practice, the worship of the Sabbath, keeping of the meat laws, and many of these norms in the Old Testament. But we have the New Testament now to interpret the Old, and Paul says these things are done away with, and that all these things are good. And consequently, we do not practice many of these Jewish ceremonial rites. We do not practice the food laws, and the Sabbath has been put aside. We now come together on the first day of the week, and even in the New Testament, that is very hazy at times, whether it's a clear principle or not. And so we see the New Testament interpreting the Old. A very clear illustration of this is the area of salvation. It would seem from the Old Testament that salvation was by keeping the law. It would seem that way. When we come to Romans, clearly we're told that that is not the case. And so Romans and Hebrews gives us interpretation of the Old Testament. It gives us God's mind. Salvation, as Paul says in Romans 1, is by faith. And he quotes that from Habakkuk. though it might seem to a person in the Old Testament to be by keeping of the law. And so we have here the New Testament interpreting the Old. The next principle, and one vital to our day, is this. The epistles interpret the gospel. This was our verse in John 16, verses 12 to 13. Jesus said, I have many things to say. More is coming. You have to wait a little. And what is coming, Jesus said, it will interpret. I might say that we do not see in the Gospels the clear picture of justification. We don't see it in the Gospels. Paul is the one who really explains to us justification. Not Christ, Paul. Paul interprets the cross. And Paul interprets many of the things that Christ did and said. If you go to the Gospels, you will not find church government. There are some people that go to the Gospels and build their church government on the Gospel. We're not to do this. In fact, I would go as far as say we're not to build our church government on many parts of Acts. It seems the church was started in Acts chapter 2. Well, there was a very, very loose, knit group there, and they were all together. They were all Jews, and they had not left all their Judaic practices. And all of a sudden, chapter 6 or 7, these deacon type of people turn up. Now, some people question whether that is the same as the deacon as should be in the assembly. But either way, we see this development of the church. And we need to be careful in the book of Acts. We need to be very careful. Because I would say that the epistles help us to interpret the book of Acts. In Acts, we have an evolution. We have the church growing, and the government comes to us piece by piece. And so we need the epistle to help us in church government, and that's where we should get our teaching from. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, born of water and the Spirit. Those who are good Lutherans know, have ever read Linsky, he leans heavily on this verse for baptismal regeneration. But again, Jesus said more is to come. He is not teaching here baptismal regeneration. And again, as our first principle was, we need the systematic to interpret the incidental. Consequently, if baptism was needed to save, it should be in Romans. And so Jesus meant by water some kind of cleansing, either through the word or through what he was talking about, and the Jews would have a better idea, along with Titus 3, 10, I believe. Also, the rapture. Some feel the rapture is in the Gospels. I personally don't feel the rapture is in the Gospels. Jesus speaks of the second advent. Now, there's some people that don't think the rapture is any place in the epistles. But if you want to find the rapture, you do not go to the Gospels. You go to Revelation 3. You go to Thessalonians. Passages like this, and you fight this problem there. You don't go to the Gospels for this. Christ was speaking of his second physical return in the Gospels. I say Gospels, I meant epistles before. And so it's very important that the epistles interpret the Gospels, and I would go as far as to say it would also help us to interpret Acts, especially the book of Acts, because this is the area that is causing many people problems today. And we need to be careful when we say we're following the book of Acts. Certainly we want to follow the word of God, but we want to first interpret it correctly and follow what God says. And then we should do whatever he says for us to do. And so we lean heavily upon the epistles in order to interpret some of these things. The last thing, and I'm going to dip this quickly and just leave a few minutes for questions, and then we'll have a time of prayer. The didactic passage interprets the symbolic. Now, a didactic or a teaching passage is open, it's plain, but the symbolic passage is full of ambiguity, shadows, symbols, and often very, very difficult to interpret. Let me give you an example of how people use this wrongly. Don't turn to the scripture because I want to finish quickly. Revelation 14:4 says this, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women for whom they are chaste. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has built up this great doctrine of that virginity is a better moral state than those who are married. Some might here agree with that, for us who are married. And they have built it from a passage like this. But this is a symbolic passage. This is a passage not speaking about marriage, Kendra. Don't have to worry about that. And we need to go to a passage that is teaching sex or marriage. and not to a symbolic passage like this for teaching didactic material. We go to a passage teaching a subject. Now, later in this course, we're going to get into prophecy towards the end. In case we have to rule something out, I'm going to rule that out. But we need to be especially careful when we interpret prophecy, because a lot of things have been done in this area that the Bible gives no warrant for. Now, my wife bawled me out terribly last week that I went too rapidly. Well, I realized I went rapidly this evening over a lot of heavy material, but we only have 8 or 9 weeks, and so I want to cover all this stuff. If you want, we have a tape of this to go over, or some other people here like Kendra have taken good notes. It is important, especially for you men that are going to be teaching. It's absolutely vital to be a good exegete, to know the principles of hermeneutics, to protect yourself and to protect the people you're teaching so you don't teach false doctrine. It's hard enough without having a hermeneutic. So, next week we will get into the book of John, which is a book that we're going to be studying, not in depth, but we'll get into the book of John. We'll leave John when we want to, because we need illustrations from all over the scripture. The week after, we're going to be dealing with figures of speech, parables, types, a very, very important lecture, because a lot of our problems come in a misuse of figures of speech, hyperbole, simile, all of these big words. Now, are there just a few questions, and then we'll end. Anything?